Last week we were introduced in the book of Ezra to Ezra, chapter 7, coming back to Jerusalem with about 4,000 to 5,000 people. Remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua had come back with between 49,000 and 50,000 people coming back to the land to rebuild the temple. That whole process had been stalled, finally completed. Ezra comes back as a priest from the line of Aaron to bring the spiritual emphasis back to the temple area now in Jerusalem. As he returns, they bring gold, they bring silver. They offer offerings. They meet in Jerusalem after they're back there for a number of days and offer some offerings. And chapter 9 begins by saying, "Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me," Ezra speaking in the first person, "saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites.'" We're back to all these ites again, which is a little depressing. "For they have taken our daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed," and that's center, "have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in the trespass." Now, this is a sad picture. Ezra has been longing to return, longing to come back, of the lineage of Aaron, his great heritage as a priest, to come back and to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, longed for that, made a 1,000-mile journey. He's back in Jerusalem, and when he encounters now, and it's about 57 years after these 49,000 people have returned, and what he encounters is they're already losing their place of separation. They're already beginning to commit the very sins that God had driven them away out of the land for and carried them into Babylon. They're already losing their separate position. And the interesting picture here is, you know, it's easy for us to talk about the world. It's easy for us to talk about the movie industry. It's easy for us to talk about the music industry. It's easy for us to talk about MTV. It's easy for us to point at the world and talk about all of the things that are wrong with the world. But this is a picture of what is wrong sometimes within our own borders. What can happen within the midst of God's people that weakens them and causes them to lose their testimony. And of course, the problem here is it's the priests, it's the Levites, it's the rulers, it's the chief among the people, those who should be setting an example. And sometimes that's a very difficult lesson to learn, particularly as we get saved, we come into the church, somehow we begin to get grounded, and maybe we find some mentor, someone who's older, they're a leader, that we think they're more spiritual, and we begin to look up to them, we begin to watch them, we begin to appreciate the counsel they give us, and then all of a sudden we find that there's compromise, we find that they do something wrong, they sin, and then we're almost dashed to pieces at that point in time. It's an important lesson to learn so that we'll keep our eyes on Christ and not on people. But this is a difficulty here. This is the leadership. These are the people that should be setting the example now, are losing their separate position. They're giving their sons and daughters in marriage to the Ammonites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, and losing that separate position. And there's mention of the holy seed. And what makes the lineage of Israel and of Judah the holy seed is because the line of the Messiah is passing through these people. It isn't just that they're losing their own separateness. They're jeopardizing something that's greater than themselves. And it isn't just a matter of them standing around looking at each other, arguing about what's right and wrong. There's something that's higher sometimes than just right and wrong, proving who's right and wrong. And it's not just that they are compromising, but they're jeopardizing this messianic line that's passing through the nation. And as they lose their separation, they're losing this messianic line. And there's something much more important than just the fact that they're compromising here. But of course it brings about terrible results. This is just 57 years after the exiles have returned, and already they're losing this separate place that they're supposed to have. And it's in direct disobedience. It isn't as though they're confused or they're making a mistake. It ends by saying here that the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when there's a trespass is when somebody draws a line in the dirt and says, don't step across that line. You see that in cowboy movies. Don't step across that line. And somebody steps across that line. That's a trespass. God had drawn a line in the sand. God had been very clear about his will for the nation of Israel. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. And he goes through the same list. Perizzites, Hittites, termites, all of them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take for thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all of the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were fewer, but because the Lord loved you. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that they were a peculiar people. God had singled them out, and that there was to be great honor in that. Now look, the same thing. We're not under the law, obviously. But there are still people in our church who believe in missionary dating for some reason. They think if I don't go out there and get them, nobody will. And lose that place of separation. Oh, I've waited. You know, I've been in the church for 2 months now. Nobody's proposed, so I've got to take matters into my own hands. Paul, of course, would say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ and Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The New Testament asks us for separation too. And look, throughout the scripture, the key to separation is never, and if you're carnally minded, then you're thinking, well, you know what? I've given this up, and I've given that up, and do I have to give this up, and can I do this, you know? And I know drunkenness is wrong, but when I watch a football game in the afternoon, it's okay for me to have one can of beer. See, at two cans of beer, I start to get a little buzz, and buzz is bad. Buzz be bad. I know, Bible says buzz be bad. But a can to a can and a half in there, I'm still saying, you know, and what people do sometimes is they think, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? That's not biblical separation, because biblical separation is not just separation from, it's separation unto. Who are you in love with? And where is your heart? And is it that difficult to be separated unto Jesus, unto the one who's given us life? Should it have been that difficult for the children of Israel to be separated unto the one who loved them, who separated from all the peoples of the earth to make them a special people unto himself? So Ezra comes back and he sees this happening. He knows what the ramifications of it will be. He knows that God will deal with that. His heart must be wrenched. It must be broken as he comes back. And look at verse 3. He says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garments. I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair from my head. Serious guy. And of my beard. And I sat down astonished, trembling, the idea is. Plucked off the hair from my head. That's gotta hurt. You know, you grew up with brothers and sisters. You know what that feels like. Like, you know, your parents say, if you don't stop fighting up there, you're going to get it. So then you know, pinching and pulling the hair, try not to make any noise. You continue the fight. But you know what it's like to have a wad of hair ripped out. You bleed. You got a bald spot on your head. And he ripped his hair out. This guy's serious. Imagine him sitting there just... rips his hairs out, pulls out his beard, sits down. Now, you know, shaving your head in Israel is a sign of mourning or a sign of becoming a Nazirite or making a vow. He didn't even have time to get the razor. He just starts pulling his hair out, pulling his beard out, and he sits down astonished, thinking, 70 years in captivity. 70 years for idolatry and for losing their separation. Longing to return and to find God's heritage, and I come. And they're delving back into the very same things that God had brought his hand down on the nation for. And he falls down broken. And then, you know, I wonder. It convicts me because I'm afraid as I look at this. No offense, guys. I haven't pulled out my hair. Sits down before the Lord. He's not casual about sin at all. He's astonished. He's trembling. Too often we're casual about sin these days. Hey, I'll tell you too, you know what amazes me? I hear some folks in the church, not this service, but that are still out living in sexual sin. Still, people I know that are in compromise, that know the word. And I think, what do they think with the trade towers coming down? What do they think with this anthrax? What do they think when we're on the verge of war? What do they think about how life is so fragile right now and Christ could be coming at any moment? And where is the fear of God in their lives? How can they turn on the television? How can they look where we're at in God's agenda and on the timetable and the schedule? How can they look at what's going on and then just continue to live in sin like they're completely immune to what's going on? They must be anesthetized or just immune to their surroundings. I'm amazed when I see people take what's happening around us so lightly. He's not casual about sin at all. He sits down, pulls out his hair, rips out his beard, sits down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God. Those who had the fear of God, who took God's word seriously of Israel. Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Sat down all day. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush. I'm humiliated to lift up my face to thee, my God, for notice, our iniquities are increased. He includes himself. He's not saying those nasty Israelites are at it again. Our iniquities, much like Daniel, our sins, Lord. Our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword. Now, look, he's going to talk about what losing separation produces in a life here. And I think, let me read through these words. Delivered to the sword. Now, this is because of lack of separation. To captivity. There's a captivity we experience. When you lose your separate place, you go back to the bars, you go back to using drugs again, you go back out there to gambling. There's a captivity to it. I don't want to give up my freedom. I hate those shackles. I know what they feel like. Now, oh, yeah, we're saved by grace. Yeah, you can go back and confess your sins, but you go out one time and you sense that loss of freedom. It produces captivity. To a spoil, we're robbed of something. To confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, lift up our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. So look, a sword, captivity, spoil, confusion, bondage, bondmen, bondage again, the things that happen. He says in verse 8 that God has, in the midst of all of this, been gracious, and he's given us a nail in his holy place. This is the big tent spike. It's synonymous with a place or with a dwelling, because when a Bedouin, even today, but when they would pitch their tent, that would be the lead spike. This is the big one that Jael drove through the temple of Sisera and nailed him into the dirt. So it had to be long enough to go through his head and get into the dirt too. This is a big, right about there. This is the big tent stake. And when you drove it into the ground to set up your tent, it was symbolic of God has given us a habitation. He's given us a place to put our tent down. He's given us in this holy place a residence. That's what he says, in his holy place, he's given us this reviving in our bondage. God has been gracious. He's drawn us back to the land. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, I think encapsulated here, there is a very prophetic picture about the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. He says, to show mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, notice this, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Very interesting when you see them at the Wailing Wall today, a picture of God's faithfulness. Ezra is not discouraged. Ezra doesn't throw up his hand and say, all right, they want to sin. You know, that doesn't restore anybody. It doesn't bring anybody back. Ezra, in the middle of this, is a guy who pulls out his hair, pulls out his beard. He sees compromise around him. He sits down. He determines he's going to move in the right direction. He repents. He asks God for forgiveness. He rehearses God's grace and says, Lord, even in the middle of all of this, you've been gracious to us, and you've given us a reviving. You brought us back to this place. We were bondmen, Lord, and you've done all this in great grace and given us an opportunity to repair the desolation. There, have you given us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem? And he's going to give his life so that there is some recovery of this tragedy, that there is redemption in this. He's going to trust the Lord instead of just turning away. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded, and thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, and he's quoting now the word of God, separation, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. God says, do not look at the unbeliever and make alliances with them. Don't seek, he says, their peace or their wealth. And of course, That's one of the central problems in regards to separation, is we think that the world has something. We think that we're going to miss out on something if we separate ourselves to God. Hey, Lord, I have a, you know, I've got a master's degree in engineering, or I've got a PhD, or Lord, I've built up this business, or I have these natural abilities, or and Lord, if I just commit everything to you, I'll never go as far as I will if you kind of let me get in this business. I know this guy's not a believer, but he's a sharp guy, or this or that, or Lord, there's the big contracts are out there. Yeah, we got to fudge the books a little bit to pull that off, Lord. But, you know, and somehow we lose our separation if we really think that they have a peace that we don't have. Because they have yachts and they have wealth. And if we had that, we'd be happy. That they have a peace that we don't have, and they have a wealth that we don't have. And if we buy into that, then we're goners. No, the truth is this. That you and I have a peace that they don't have. We have a wealth that they don't have. And God has opened our eyes. He's given us life. You know, sometimes I look at the life of someone who doesn't know Christ, and I look at what's going on in their life, I look at their family, and I can appreciate the blessings in their life more than they can. They can't see them because all they look at is more. All they want is more. God says to them, look, don't lose your separate position. Don't mingle with them. Don't seek their peace. Don't seek their wealth. Here's God's reason. It's because God wants to gyp us. No. That you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance unto your children forever. Let your succeeding generations, let them see you enjoying the good of the things that God has promised. Let them see you feasting on the things that are within God's promises. Let them see your life sustained by that which God will produce when you stay within His boundaries, in His land, in the land He brings you to. And He says that right here, that you may eat of the good land, that you may be strong. Let them see you, the generation coming up behind you, let them see you flourish within the parameters that God has given to you. You know, we think, oh no, parameters, uh-oh. You know, the world we live in has got all these theories about freedom and open-mindedness, and when somebody says parameters or guidelines, right away we rebel against that. You see a keep off the grass sign and there's always a path worn out right next to it. Well, God says, no. Feast on this, eat of, be nourished by this inheritance that I've given. Receive strength from it. Find your life within the parameters of my will for your life so that the next generation may also receive it for an inheritance. And I'll tell you something, your kids, they watch you. They don't care what you say. They watch you. More is caught than taught. Tell your kids how wonderful Jesus is, and then you're miserable all the time. I don't care what you say. Tell your kids you shouldn't use bad language. They hear you cussing all the time. I don't care what you say. They watch what you do. Tell your kids they don't need the world, and they see you, you know, getting HBO and X-rated movies in your house, R-rated movies in your house. They see you sneak into the liquor cabinet at night when you know, they hear the bottles rattling when you think they're in bed. They don't care what you say. They're watching what you do. You know, like Gail Irwin says, I tried to teach my kids to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me. But if we live within the parameters God's given us and we find strength there, within God's will, and we're nourished there and we flourish there, they also see that it's real in your life. And they'll make a decision someday, I want to know Dad's God. I want to know Mom's God. I see when there's been divorce. I see when we have someone who gets saved and it's after the marriage has been a mess, and they're going through the custody struggle, and all of that that God, you know, that is so grievous in so many ways, and the lawyer is sometimes getting away with more than anybody else in the process. But I believe that if you maintain your walk with Jesus Christ, and you know the bribing goes on, the kids are shared back and forth, and who can buy them the most presents, and kids, they get played. But I believe that when they grow, they will take notice of whose God is real in their lives. And they will someday say, I want to know Mom's God. So I remember when she was going through hell, she would still sing a song when she was doing the dishes. I remember getting up early and finding her with her Bible. I remember she would still pray. She would still forgive. And when reason comes to life and a young man or young lady begins to really measure life, I believe if that has been real and it's been in front of them, they'll say, I want to know Mom's God. I want to know Dad's God. He says that here. Separation gives blessing, it gives strength, it gives fullness, and it gives an inheritance to the next generation. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such a deliverance as this. And we can all say amen to that as Christians, can't we? Should we again break Thy commandments and join affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not Thou be angry with us till Thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before Thee because of this. Perfectly honest with the Lord. And I think that if we are looking to move on, if we're looking, you know, for spiritual growth, if we're looking, that's how we need to be, is perfectly honest before the Lord. I don't think that we can say, you know, go out, somebody goes out and they get drunk on Friday night, wake up with a hangover and say, oh, I'm never going to say, I hate this God. No, you don't hate it, you love it. That's the problem. The problem isn't you hate it, the problem is you love it. It's not till you get honest with God and say, hey, Lord, when I have the choice, when the bottle's sitting in front of me here and the Holy Spirit, there's conviction here, my problem is at that moment, Lord, I choose whiskey. I say that I love You, but I make this choice. And God, I have to be perfectly honest. It's my sin. It's my trespass. And I am never going to change unless You give me the strength. Unless You reveal something of Yourself that makes You in my life more attractive than this. I remember when I first got saved, struggling. Cocaine, just coming out of that world. Oh, Lord, I hate this. I hate it. And then you think, well, why do I keep doing it if I hate it? I don't drive nails in my head, you know. I don't hit my top of my head with an axe, you know. I hate that too. I don't do that. And you finally have to say, Lord, the truth is that I love this. The truth is I'm selfish and I'm sinful. The truth is when it's time for me to make a choice, I choose my sin over You, Lord. And that will never change in my life if it's dependent on me, because I don't find the power. I don't find the strength to do it. Lord, that will only change if You work in my heart and You make me love You more than I love my sin. If You reveal enough of Yourself to me, Lord, and become more attractive to me than my sin, then I will turn, Lord. But you know, the remarkable thing to me is that in our failing, sometimes, is when God can really reveal His grace to us. You know, it's sometimes we think we're hot stuff. You know, it's like a kid when you're teaching him to ride a bike. I can do it. I can do it. Let go of the bike. Let go of the bike. I can do it. I can. Okay. You know, okay. And then you pick them up and paint them up and put the band-aids on. You know, sometimes because of our pride, it's almost as though the Lord has to let us get a good look at who we really are. Well, because we get saved, we think, that was a wise choice, Lord. Now that I think of it, if I was you, I'd save me too. You know, you're collecting people, and before this is all over, you might as well get the good ones. And you can worry about all those other Christians now, because I've got it together. I've got some spiritual strength, and I'll huff and puff and blow this problem down. And and sometimes, you know, isn't it the truth that it is until we really get a good look at who we are that then His grace is magnified and His glory, and we realize, Lord, You love the unlovable. You knew and You saved me anyhow. And Your grace, Lord, is a beautiful thing. And I love You, Lord, because You first loved me. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, notice, and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Isn't it interesting? Ezra has his heart right, and it draws people. He becomes infectious. One man igniting the life of others. Very important. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives. That's foreign, by the way. It isn't like, man, you should see the crew we married. Boy, no wonder God's mad at us. No, that's foreign wives. And by the way, there's no prohibition in Scripture of interracial marriage. It's interreligious marriage. They're strange wives in the sense that they are idolaters. God forbids the mixing of a believer and unbeliever. He does not, there's nowhere, and don't let anybody ever tell you that, there's no prohibition anywhere in the Bible of interracial marriage. It's interreligious marriage that God prohibits. And in that sense, they're foreign. Strange. From another land or from another God, that's really strange. All right, let's back up and take another run at that. We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, poor Ezra. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Cheer up, Ezra. It's your problem now. We'll just divorce them all and get rid of all the kids. You tell us how to do it. That's always a mess. That's Ezra's going from bad to worse here. Cheer up, be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, a 3 day journey, about a 40 mile radius of Jerusalem, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance, now they're, you hit them in their wallet and you get some motion here, all their substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Everybody comes or they get excommunicated. Everybody within a 3 day journey comes to Jerusalem so we can straighten this out, or we take your inheritance, we take those things away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the ninth month. Now this is December. in the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. It was cold, and it was rainy. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Now look, there's three steps here, very important. Coming back to the Lord, having had enough. One is, make confession. That's the, you know, the prescription of the New Testament. If we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, homologeo, to say the same thing. Isn't enough to just say, oh God, I'm sorry. No, what it is, Lord, I know that sex outside of marriage is wrong because you've forbidden it. Lord, I know that drunkenness is wrong because you said it and you're God. Lord, I know using drugs is sorcery. It's witchcraft. You've prohibited it, forbidden it. Lord, I know. It's homologeo to say the same thing. When you make confession, you agree with the conviction that God is placing in your heart. That's true confession. Lord, I'm so sorry, Lord. Your heart is broken. My heart is broken. I know I'm grieving your spirit, Lord. This is so wrong. That's confession. Not just, I'm sorry. This thing in my life is wrong, Lord. You say it's wrong, and I'm saying the same thing. Homologeo. And if we confess, remarkably, he's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. So make confession unto the Lord, God of your fathers. Do his pleasure. God's pleasure. Isn't that something? You were not created for your pleasure. You were created for his. Can be insulting, can't it? What? This is America. My life is for somebody else's pleasure? I don't know if I want to accept this God you're talking about. Well, you thought your life was for your pleasure. See, that's the mistake you made. You thought when you got married, it was for your pleasure. And look, I'm married. I have a wife. I have a license and everything. And I love my wife. I love being married. She may listen to this tape, so I have to straighten all this out and make this kosher, all of this. Marriage is another vehicle that God uses to conform us into the image of his son. There is something more important to God than our personal happiness in any situation. And that is that he will use whatever situation we are in life to continue to carve away at us and purify us and make us like Christ. Because that is the eternal state. Our destination is an image, not just a place. So this life is not about our pleasure. It's about his pleasure. What is his pleasure? I think when we understand what his pleasure is, it's less offensive to us. Revelation chapter 4, all things were and are created for thy pleasure. They were created. Is it because, you know, he's an egomaniac and he's up there and he just loves seeing a whole group of rooms, people saying, oh, praise you, Lord. Oh, praise you. And he's saying, ah, oh, this does me good. Yeah, it's good for my self-esteem. You know, I need to be a God with bad self-esteem. What's his pleasure? Well, what has he paid the most for? What has been the greatest cost to himself in regards to us? What is it that he restored through the blood of Christ? What was it that he did before the fall in Eden? It says he came and he fellowshiped with Adam in the cool of the day. Setting up the world and creation. All of the while with Adam in his heart. When God speaks to us, he says that he's our Father, that we're his children. That he is the shepherd and we're the sheep. That he is the groom and that we're the bride. All of those anthropomorphisms that God gives us put us within the parameters of relationship. And the truth is that God's pleasure is to fellowship with you. He likes to be with you. Sometimes you get up and look in the mirror and you don't like to be with yourself. That's why it's so hard to believe. The pleasure of God is fellowship. It's communion. That's what the entire sacrificial system was about in Israel. That the blood of an innocent substitute would be shed so that a sinner could come and worship Yahweh, a holy God, and stand in his presence and fellowship. That's what gives him pleasure. You. He doesn't want anything from you. Oh, I'm just here for God's pleasure. Yeah, but understand what it is. He doesn't want anything from you. He wants you. He wants to sit with you and look into your face and speak to your heart. And he's given the blood of his Son so that that door can be opened, so any sinner can come and be forgiven and say, Abba, Father. So make confession. Do his pleasure, his will, ultimately, that is coming into communion, to fellowship with him, and separate yourselves. You know, as a shepherd, he separates a sheep from the goats. As a parent, you don't want your kids hanging around with kids that are going to kidnap them or get them in trouble. As a husband, you don't want your wife being unfaithful. That's what he says. Make confession, do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the, here it is again, the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. There's no doubt about it. It's conviction. So must we do. But the people are many. It is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand without. Neither is it a work for one day or two. For we are many and have transgressed in this thing. Each individual case is different because they're all going to have to come. And then somebody's going to say, oh, well, she was an Amorite when you married her, but she's turned and she has now become a believer in Yahweh. Okay, well, then you don't have to put her away, but there's a rule about the third, you know, to the 10th generation, they shouldn't come into the temple. It was all, you know, it was no simple thing. God's not just saying coldly, everybody divorce their wife and throw their wife and their kids out of the house. No, all of this now has to be sorted out. And there's a way of that happening that will honor God. So all of this has to be done in order. Verse 14, let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Now, by the way, there is no principle in the New Testament that says that if you get saved and your spouse doesn't get saved, you can't go home and say, honey, I just learned in church tonight, you're a strange wife. No, the New Testament says if you're married to an unbeliever and they're pleased to stay with you, that then you dwell with them and you keep them, that the home will be sanctified through your godly influence. It says if you're married to an unbeliever and they leave you and you can't retrieve them and you can't save the marriage, but then God has called us to peace. But don't anybody going home, getting out, calling the lawyer tomorrow morning, said, Pastor Joe said, you're out of here, baby. No, that's not. We're looking at Ezra here. That's what we're doing. 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asiel, and Jehaziah, I'm going to work through this, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam, And Shabbathiah, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra, the priest, with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month. Now we're in January, that's the 10th month, to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. It took 3 months for them to sort all of this out now. And by the way, it doesn't tell us here they cast off anybody. They would have to, if they put away their wife, they would have to give her support. They would have to, the Bible knows nothing of just cutting off a wife and children and leaving them to fend for themselves. Sad to say, people today seem to be so irresponsible sometimes in regards to paying child support, you know, deadbeat dads, and I think it's a tragedy. And among the sons of the priests, now look, it starts here in verse 18. These are those among the priesthood who had married strange wives. Says that right there. They had taken strange wives. Judgment begins at the house of God. The first that has to happen there, these were the priests that had corrupted the people by their example and had taken strange wives. Verse 19, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram for the flock and so forth. And it tells you now who their families are. Look at verse 23. Also of the Levites. God wants them to be separate. Those who would work in the precincts. Verse 24. The singers now. Hey, here's even the worship leaders. They have to have separate lives. Very important. I remember once in the old building, once on a Sunday night, one of our worship leaders walked past me who was a keyboard player, and I could smell alcohol in his breath, and that was it. He was out. He was never back. To me, a strange fire. Lucky it wasn't in the Old Testament like Nadab and Abihu in front of everybody. And, of course, that would have strained a lot of people out. But worship leaders, the singers, had to be separate. The porters, the ushers, those who worked in the congregation, in the house of God, the lugging things around and moving things, they had to be separate. Moreover, of Israel. Now, to the end of the chapter, it gives all of the names of those who had compromised. Aren't you glad it's not written now? in a bestseller worldwide. All of the names. I'm not going to do this to you, okay? I'm not going to, like, make you go through all of this. Sad thing is, many of the pilgrims from chapter 2 are renamed here. Those who God took note of that were willing to leave Babylon in pursuit of God's promises. Babylon was still in their heart. They would leave Babylon. Babylon hadn't left them. That was the problem. Compromise here as they come. We read through these names. Ezra doing a great service, preserving the word of God, preserving the purity in Israel, coming in at a crucial time in the nation's history, and by his example, one man kind of being the lightning rod, where God would begin to work and touch then thousands of lives through this one man who fell on his face and repented and mourned and included himself in the sin of the nation. Lord, our sin. We have those. He wasn't holier than thou. He didn't judge anybody else. He fell right among them and said, Lord, this is ours. We've done this and it's wrong. He owned his part in it. All of these had taken strange wives, verse 44. It's about 113 listed here. By the way, just so that I can console some of you, there is such a thing as strange husbands, too. It's not that there's just strange wives. There are strange husbands. I heard about them. My wife's glad she didn't get one, of course. Well, it's the end of Ezra. We have to kind of lift this up a little bit some here now, you know. All these had taken strange wives. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. Well, that would go without saying. So we have come to the end of the book of Ezra. When we get to Nehemiah again, he encounters the same thing. And I like it because instead of pulling his hair, his beard out, he says he pulls their hair and their beard out. You know, just That would make more sense. Ezra must have said, it really hurts me, you know, you do this. That would speed counseling up, wouldn't it? You did what? Here, lean over here. Let me get a handful of hair. Okay. Come back next week and tell me how you do this week. Come back this. I did good this week. I didn't mess up one time, you know. I just blew it Thursday. Oh, Thursday. Okay. Yeah. You know, just see people sitting here with big wads of hair missing, you know. Just, oh, there's a person in counseling over there. It'd probably work much faster. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't do that to us? That He is patient and kind and gracious. And He wrestles with our inner man. And He woos our heart. And He draws us to Himself instead of just reaching down from heaven.